Well, thank you so much, music team, for again, and as usual, ministering so effectively to us in song, directing our minds and our hearts to our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's now that time that we come to the preaching of God's word. And so I invite you to take your copy of God's word and open to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, we're going to be in verses 12 to 27. And as we prepare to read this portion of scripture, I think it's worth admitting that there was probably a time when I would have deemed the injustice, politics, and sheer hypocrisy of the events surrounding the crucifixion of Christ to be an anomaly, at least in connection with our portion of the modern world. The account of our Lord's betrayal, mock trial, his scourging, and crucifixion depict human depravity on an extreme level. And yet in recent times, evil has been so ushered into plain sight and to such degree that we're seeing the identical behavior alive and well in our day. The perversion and politicization of justice, the corruption of governments and sheer wickedness of men are on full display. So it isn't nearly as hard to see how the events leading up to our Lord's death unfolded the way they did. In fact, it's actually instructive. What we see here is an inspired account giving us a window in on the way governments often function. We're far from being concerned for the well-being of their people. They're all about promoting and preserving their own power. And we get a taste of that here in this portion of the Gospel of John. And I want you to bear that in mind even as we study this portion of scripture. Look with me at John 18, verses 12 and following. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Last time we saw that Jesus was in full control of the circumstances surrounding his death. He was in control of the timing, and the hour had come. He was in control of his arrest, even sending the entire band of arresting officers to the ground by declaring himself the great I am. He was in control of his disciples, guarding them from circumstances that would have resulted in the failure of their faith. And he was in control of his mission, resolved and determined to drink the full cup of the Father's wrath to accomplish salvation for his people. And that ties in well with what John records for us here, because these verses capture what Jesus had prophesied earlier that night, that though Peter had impulsively declared his willingness to lay down his life for Jesus, he would actually go on to deny him three times. Jesus had a particular path to walk, and he had to walk it alone. And so John contrasts the faithfulness of Jesus with the fickleness of Peter, as Peter both cowardly and emphatically denies the Lord. And the faithfulness of Jesus is seen in the midst of grave injustice, as he set his face like flint to his cross and crucifixion, enduring a completely sham trial at the hands of godless men where the verdict was in long before the trial even began. It wasn't innocent until proven guilty. It wasn't even guilty until proven innocent. Whether or not Jesus was actually guilty was irrelevant. They just needed a justification to do what they deemed expedient. And that was to put him to death and exterminate the problem. And as we come to these verses, you're going to see essentially four scenes, and they alternate back and forth between Jesus and Peter, really accentuating the contrast between the two. And we're going to basically seek to relive this account moving through each of these consecutive scenes. And rather than drawing application from each scene, we're going to save all of the application to the end. And we'll seek to learn from Peter's failure. And let me give you a foretaste of the headings that we're going to see here. We're going to see the foregone conclusion, the false confession, the failed conviction, and the fulfilled contradiction. And so note first, the foregone conclusion. The foregone conclusion, verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So Jesus is arrested and bound. And having actually been arrested, I find this arrest utterly reprehensible. That the Son of God and God the Son, who was eternally and entirely unblemished in his moral perfections, would be arrested and bound by wicked men, men whom it is his right to judge. And yet Calvin's words are fitting at this point when he writes, quote, "Let us remember that the body of the Son of God was bound, that our souls might be loosed from the cords of sin and of Satan," unquote. And John records for us here something that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't, that Jesus was first taken to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Matthew, Mark, and Luke only record Jesus being taken to Caiaphas, and we'll see that exchange later as well. But here, John records what the others don't, that Jesus was first brought to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Now, Annas was the high priest from years 6 to 15 AD, at which time he was removed from his position by Valerius Gratus, the predecessor of Pilate. And yet, in spite of that, Annas continued to exercise authority over the Sanhedrin, especially since no fewer than five of his grandsons were the successive high priests of Israel. And now his own son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the high priest. And Caiaphas served as high priest from 18 to 36 AD. And it was common and custom for a high priest who was prior to maintain that distinctive title even during the length of his days. And so Annas not only retained that title, as was custom, but was also arguably the most powerful figure among the Jews, pulling the strings from behind the acting high priest. And so Jesus was brought before Annas for what we might call a preliminary hearing, with a more official hearing before Caiaphas to come later. And there are three phases of this aspect of his hearings. A preliminary hearing here before Annas, a more official hearing before Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin, no less, and then a final hearing before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin at daybreak, at which point he'll be delivered to Pilate. And we'll have another three-phase trial before Pilate, then Herod, and then again before Pilate. And this was anything but a fair trial, because the verdict was already in. Look at verse 14. It says, now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. John is recalling for us the events that immediately followed the resurrection of Lazarus back in John 11, when the chief priests and Pharisees had convened a council to deliberate about Jesus. And we're saying, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation, John 11:48. And it was at that point that Caiaphas, the high priest, spoke up and unwittingly prophesied, saying, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. And then John writes, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. This was a politically motivated murder. And so any pretense of concern for legality was completely disingenuous. Everything that plays out in what follows is barely even in the guise of due process. It was a foregone conclusion. Now note second, the false confession. The false confession, the scene now shifts to Peter. Look at verse 15. It says, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Matthew, Mark, and Luke note that Peter was following Jesus at a distance. In fact, according to Matthew 26:56, Peter initially left Jesus and fled with the rest of the disciples. And so now he's gathered enough courage to follow the pack at a distance, and is trying to walk a rather fine line in doing so. He wanted to see what was going to happen, but didn't want to get caught. A feature that no doubt contributed to his fall. And who is this other disciple? It says Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Who is that disciple? None other than the Apostle John. John had a penchant for referring to himself in the third person. And so he too was following Jesus. And notice the comment that is made about him in verse 15, the rest of it, it says there, now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. Now that word there, court, is likely better rendered courtyard, depicting an open area, open to the sky, surrounded by buildings, likely consisting of the homes of at least both Annas and Caiaphas. So John enters with Jesus into the courtyard. And he was able to do so because he was known to the high priest. You say, well, how? I mean, John was a fisherman. How would he have been known to the high priest? And we don't know for sure. But there's a possible connection, because John's mother was Salome. And Salome was apparently the sister of Mary. And that makes John and Salome relatives of Elizabeth, who's the mother of John the Baptist, who was married to Zacharias, a priest. And so it's possible that John was known to the high priest by his lineage. Either way, John was known to the high priest and was able to enter with Jesus without incident. So, rest of verse 16, the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. And this is where things get rather puzzling, because it would seem that John was known to be a disciple of Jesus. In fact, notice the question posed to Peter in the next verse. The slave girl says, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? Implying that she was aware that John was. And so the question is, why was Peter so reluctant to oust himself? You'd figure that if John was fine, why not Peter? Some say it's because Peter had cut off the ear of Malchus, the slave of the high priest. But if that's it, it would seem to really trivialize the denial of Christ. I mean, Peter goes on to deny Christ three times to make it merely about him trying to avoid some sort of legal punishment would seem to minimize the significance of what's happening here. And yet we know that Jesus had kept the disciples from an arrest and going through the same thing that he did because their faith might have failed. And so it's hard to fathom exactly what's going on here. But it's at this point that Peter makes his first denial. Verse 17, then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now, if you put yourself in Peter's shoes, that moment was sprung on him, completely unexpected. He was just entering into the courtyard, thinking that he was going to be getting in. He was in a situation that was certainly volatile and left him vulnerable. He was not expecting this question. Caught him off guard. Earlier that night, he had expressed great self-confidence. He hadn't been watchful. He hadn't been prayerful. And so when this moment was sprung on him, he wasn't ready. And the result was the false confession, "I am not," which just effortlessly rolled off his tongue. Peter had begun his heart-wrenching descent into his denial of Christ. One down, two to go. Verse 18, now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Again, Peter was in a vulnerable position. What does he do? Does he stand off, away from the pack? He might be noticed. He might stand out. Does he stand with everyone and near the fire? He might be seen. And yet he was no doubt cold, as the nights were cool at that portion of the spring, and so he opted to warm himself, tried to blend in, and now found himself in a similar way to Judas, standing with the enemies of Christ. That's the false confession. Now, the scene changes. So third, the failed conviction. The failed conviction. Look at verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. So begins the preliminary hearing. And that Annas questioned Jesus was entirely inconsistent with due process. This was an attempt to get Jesus to say something to incriminate himself, to say something that could be used against him. And yet, according to Mosaic law, a matter was to be settled on the basis of two or three witnesses, on testimony. And so if there were charges, those charges needed to be brought forth. There needed to be eyewitnesses, charges brought against Jesus. So this was illegal. And Jesus, knowing the law, effectively calls him on it. Verse 20, Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." Doesn't mean that the Lord never spoke to his disciples in private, but his teaching both privately and publicly was one and the same. There was no hidden agenda here. He spoke openly to all the truth of God. And there was nothing disrespectful or defiant about this response. Jesus was calling for due process. And since he had spoken so openly, they should have had no difficulty securing witnesses. And there's some irony here. Since, after all, Jesus taught openly in the synagogues and temple, and here the ruling class of Israel was disregarding the law and secretly prosecuting him in the middle of the night. the dead of night. And that too was illegal. The whole thing was shady at every point. And so whether it was intended or not, there may have been an implicit rebuke, since the whole thing was a sham. And notice in the response of our Lord, the way he shifts attention away from the disciples. Annas was questioning him about his disciples, wanted to bring his disciples into the fray. And in our Lord's response, he doesn't even mention them at all. Instead, he places the focus entirely on his teaching, providing further shade for them, continuing to demonstrate that he is the good shepherd. Verse 22, when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" The severity of a crime is often measured against the status of the person it's committed against. I think it's fair to say that no strike will receive a stricter judgment than this one. What was likely nothing more than an effort to pander to the esteem of the high priest was an utterly ill-conceived act of folly, one for which, unless this man repented prior to his death, he is currently experiencing everlasting judgment for. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" He's calling the officer to account. It was unlawful to strike him. If there was a wrong committed, there needed to be testimony given. And the fact that this man could not provide any kind of testimony was evidence that Jesus had spoken rightly. The whole thing was a failed conviction. So verse 24, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Preliminary hearing done. And at this point, it's worth filling in some of the details. Because now Jesus would enter into the more formal, more official aspect of his hearing, phase two. And Matthew indicates that they kept trying to obtain false testimony against him, Matthew 26:59. And Mark says that though many were coming forward, their testimony was not consistent, Mark 14:56. So this was another failure, a complete kangaroo court, as they tried to bring testimony that matched up with each other to bring a charge against Jesus. And then two witnesses came forward and were saying, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days,' Matthew 26:61. Though Mark indicates that not even in this respect was their testimony consistent, Mark 14:59. It's not what Jesus said. He was talking about his body. Kill him, he's gonna rise again on the third day. And so Caiaphas stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. So the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Matthew 26:64. And the high priest tore his robe, saying, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death," and proceeded to beat him. He had his head covered and they were punching him, saying, "Prophesy if you're the Christ. Who is it that's hitting you?" So that's the failed conviction. Especially since the thing they convicted him of and condemned him of was actually the truth. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And from here, he would go on to have one more appearance before the Sanhedrin and then would be taken to Pilate. Meanwhile, Peter is about to complete the denial of Christ. And so the scene flips back to him. And so note fourth, the fulfilled contradiction. The fulfilled contradiction. The contradiction being Peter's denial of Christ, the denial of the truth, the denial that he is in fact a follower of Christ. Verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. Verse 26, one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied it, and immediately a rooster crowed. In fact, both Matthew and Mark indicate that Peter began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know this man. And at that moment, Luke writes, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And it says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Tragic. Devastating. Agonizing. So we have to ask, where did Peter go wrong? What was the crux of his fall? It was self-confidence. It was that which is arguably the greatest liability in the Christian life, self-confidence. Self-trust. Why is that such a liability? Because self-confidence is rooted in pride. And pride goes before what? A fall. Proverbs 16:18. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the who? The humble. 1 Peter 5:5. And apart from Christ, we can do what? Nothing. John 15:5. Self-confidence is not a fruit of the Spirit. It's actually a fruit of the flesh. In fact, John refers to it in his first epistle as that which is of the world or in the world. Namely, the boastful pride of life, an attitude of independence. It's worldly. And so self-confidence for the believer is actually relying on the very thing you're seeking to overcome. You're seeking to overcome the flesh and its desires, and self-confidence is actually depending on the very thing that you're trying to put to death. Which is why Paul says, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. Because our confidence is not supposed to be in ourselves, but in the power of the Spirit. One of the chief characteristics of a believer is that we put no confidence in the flesh, Philippians 3:3. And yet, where was Peter's confidence? In the flesh. He claimed he was willing to die for Christ. He evidently rejected the Lord's prophetic word. I mean, the Lord told him what was going to happen. You would think that he would have put in place some measure of recourse to mitigate that. He wasn't watchful. He wasn't prayerful. And when his hour of testing came, it crushed him. And I think that's instructive. How many of us have already boldly declared our willingness to die for Christ? And we ought to be willing to die for Christ. But we also need a healthy sense of our human weakness and frailty. Since it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The Christian life is one of paradox. That our adequacy isn't in ourselves. That our adequacy is from God, 2 Corinthians 3:5. That power is perfected in weakness, 2 Corinthians 9:9. That when we're weak, then we're strong, 2 Corinthians 9:10. That we're to be strong in a grace not our own, 2 Timothy 2:1. That we must be strengthened with power according to the riches of God's glory through his spirit in the inner man, Ephesians 3:16. And so real God-pleasing strength demands humility, enabling grace, the fruit of the spirit, a life built upon the truth, sacrificial service, watchfulness, prayerfulness, because it's only then that we'll know real strength. Now, Peter is a gift to the church, much the same way the Apostle Paul is. Why is Paul such a gift? Because as one who persecuted the church of God, Paul is literally the chief of sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. So that in him, that is in Paul, as the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And so Paul is an immense gift since Christ used him, the very chief of sinners, to be the most instrumental human vessel to build his church. And if God can save and use Paul, then he can save and use anyone. So why is Peter such a gift? Because he blew it so badly. Both emphatically and decisively denying he even knew Christ at all. And yet the Lord restored him and went on to use him mightily. And I want you to see something. Peter's denials took place around what? A charcoal fire. A single word in the Greek. Look at verse 18. It says, now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them standing and warming himself. Charcoal fire. There's only one other time that word is used in the New Testament. And it's in John chapter 21 at Peter's restoration. Turn there for a moment. The disciples are fishing and having a very difficult time catching any fish. Pick it up in verse 4. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, referring to John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far off from the land, but 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Skip down to verse 15. It says, so when they had finished breakfast, keep in mind they're at the charcoal fire, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. Think about that for a moment. Peter's now confessing that Jesus knows all things. Jesus told him he was going to deny him three times and he didn't believe him. He's been corrected on that. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. You ever wondered why the Lord asks him three times? Is it not because Peter denied him three times? The Lord restores Peter at a charcoal fire. Goes on to use the Apostle Peter as a pillar of the church. The one who would preach the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, bringing thousands to saving faith in Christ. Even making him an author of the New Testament. And Peter would go on to get it right. I mean, our Lord told him, you can't follow me now, but you'll follow me later. Well, look at verse 18. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And John helps us with the meaning of this in verse 19. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Peter was going to die. And he was going to die for Christ. He was going to be crucified for Christ. And tradition even has it that he was crucified upside down because he was unwilling to die the same way Jesus did. It says there, and when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So Peter would get it right. And it's fitting that Peter would even speak these words to us from the word of God, saying, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his glorious, to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Glorious restoration, to which we would just say, hallelujah, what a savior. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, again, grateful for your word. Grateful for this portion of scripture. Grateful for our Lord's faithfulness in the face of grave opposition, a sham trial. And even grateful that though Peter denied him three times, he was gloriously and graciously restored. So Father, we thank you for your kindness. We know that we often need restoration. And we thank you that the Good Shepherd is always there to restore us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.